a heart of worship. We sang this song this morning, and it was so appropriate today, where we were saying to the Lord, you know, we start off, King of endless worth, no one could express how much you deserve. Though I'm weak and poor, all I have is yours, every single breath. And then we go on and we sing, I'll bring you more than a song, for a song in itself is not what you have required. You search much deeper within through the way that things appear. You're looking into my heart. I share that again, or I remind you again of what we were singing today, because it very much is what the author of Hebrews is has in mind in much of chapter 9. You know, we did a bit of chapter 9 last week, and now we carry on here. You know, we were dealing with the tabernacle, you'll remember, last week. And the writer of Hebrews was explaining the function of the tabernacle in the Old Covenant and how there was a place of ministry for the priests called the Holy Place. And then there was that place called the Most Holy Place, where the high priest would go in once a year to atone first for his own sins and then the sins of the people. And the author sums up the ministries of that earthly tabernacle in verse 10. If you'll look there with me again, it says in verse 10, they are only a matter of food and drink and various ceremonial washings. And then in the NIV it says external regulations, and that literally means regulations for the flesh, things that are outside of us, applying until the time of the new order. And you know, external regulations, let me tell you something. The Jews absolutely, by the time Jesus came along, the Jews had taken those external regulations and they'd made an art out of it. I mean, they had formalized their religious observances to the T. They had written volumes upon volumes about how things were supposed to go, do it just this way. And they knew that they were rituals that had been created essentially by the traditions of the elders. But they believed that those traditions were very much equal in authority with the Word of God. The only problem with that is that they actually got to the point where in order to keep their traditions, they had to violate the Word of God. And you'll remember that that happened from time to time. They would come to Jesus and say, why don't your disciples wash their hands in accordance with the traditions of the elders? And Jesus would come back and say, well, why do you break the Word of God just to keep your traditions? So you see, the traditions actually got to the point where it was creating a problem to be able to truly, hold on to the Word of God and to obey the Word of God and so forth. And it got absolutely ridiculous. It got to the point where they actually stooped so low that they would plant someone in the front row of the synagogue, knowing that Jesus was going to be there, who needed to be healed, who had a hand that had been withered. I don't even know what that looks like exactly. I suppose the muscles are all atrophied and it looks like kind of skin and bones, I would expect. Can't be used any longer. And the man himself probably knew nothing of what was going on, but he's right there in the front row because the Jews want to see what Jesus will do, if he'll heal him on the Sabbath day, which they believed to be working and wrong and contrary to the Word of God. And Jesus, of course, knew exactly what they had done in planting that man there. And he said, let me ask you a question. If you have an animal, like an ox or something like that falls into a pit on the Sabbath, won't you go and get it out? Of course you would. How much more this man right here? How much more does God want to touch and heal and restore his children? And he says to the man, stretch out your hand. And he did. He stretched it out and it was healed from that moment. From that very moment, his hand was made whole. And you know what? We're told that the religious leaders could not see past the externalities of their traditions to the point where it says they got up and they left right then. And they walked out and they began to devise a plan to arrest and kill him. Can you imagine a conversation going on with these guys? We got trouble on our hands.
This guy goes around healing people on the Sabbath. Nobody stopped to think, now wait a minute, he did heal him. I mean, that's pretty amazing. Don't you think? The fact that the guy got healed. He walked in, and you know, we planted him there. He walked in with a shriveled hand. He walked out with a completely whole, healthy, restored hand. Maybe we ought to think about this a little bit. No. He broke the rules. He violated the traditions of the elders. This man has to go. See, that's how they had taken this whole concept of regulations so far. I was driving in my car a few years back, and I happened to have my Bible in the car, and I was listening to the radio, and I heard this Bible teacher say something, make a statement about legalism and regulations, and I was so impressed by it, I pulled over and I wrote it down in the front of my Bible. But here's the quote. Listen to this. One of the characteristics of formalized religion is its preoccupation with irrelevant details. Isn't that good? Let me read that again. One of the characteristics of formalized religion is its preoccupation with irrelevant details. They're just fixated on irrelevant things. And that's kind of what formalized religion does. Now skip with me, if you would, down to verse 13. Here in Hebrews 9. Again, we've kind of gone through the chapter for the most part, but I'm going back and hitting this thing. In Hebrews 13, it says, "The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they are," look at this, in the NIV the words are, "outwardly clean." Now, let me tell you what he's talking about here. Under the Old Covenant, there could be a lot of things that you could do or have happen to you that would make you unclean. Jerry, let's start some air going around here if we could. That could be anything from touching a dead body, whether that's a human or animal. If you're a woman, it could be that, you know, your monthly cycle is going on. If you have a running sore, or you have a patch of skin that's white and flaky or something like that. You know, some kind of a physical condition. Anyway, you would be deemed unclean. And what that meant was you were disqualified, for however long it would take, from the worship of Israel. You would have to be relegated to a place outside the camp or outside the city where you would stay for a predetermined period of time until the priest would determine once again that you were now clean and could now enter back in to the worship community of Israel. That was what it meant to be unclean, and then later on, hopefully then, to be clean. But the writer here of Hebrews is reminding us that all of the regulations of the tabernacle and all the things that they would do there that were tied to the law and the sacrifices that would be made there of those animals and the blood that was sprinkled from those was only to make the worshiper outwardly clean. And what he is emphasizing to you and I is that there was nothing that could happen within the confines of the tabernacle that could change the inward man. All it could do is make them outwardly clean so that, okay, you know, you've gone through your time. I look at your sore. I look at this, whatever. You've been through this time. You can come back into worship. You're outwardly clean. But there's only one problem with the law. The law can't do anything to change the inner man. And that's why we go on and read in verse 14. Look with me there. It says, "How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit," speaking of the Holy Spirit, "offered himself unblemished to God," look at this, "cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death," which means dead works, "so that we may serve the living God." See, here's the point about what we're reading here, people. We have the most incredible, amazing arrangement with God through the new covenant. He has given us His Holy Spirit, whereby now the heart can be addressed. You know, I brought up these words, you know, that we sang this morning. I'm coming back to the heart of worship. Because it's so easy for me to make worship something other than an act of the heart. It's easy for me to make worship an act of the hands or the feet or the voice. or the instrument. And we begin to think that that's what worship really is. You know, if you don't have a keyboard and a guitar and drums and a bass and or you know, it depends on where you come from and what your background is. And there are some people who come from a little bit more of a Pentecostal sort of a persuasion, and for them worship is animated. You know, if there isn't dancing, if there isn't falling down, if there isn't, you know, yelling, you know, hallelujah, or something like that, or, you know, I mean, don't mean to weird you out or anything, but if there isn't those things happening in worship, then that isn't worship. That, because to them, that becomes the definition of worship. And the thing I love about that song, the reminder of that song, is it comes back and it kind of peels all the layers away, and it brings us back to the remembrance that worship is what goes on in here. And it's not what goes on out here. It's not what you can hear with your ears. It's what's happening within the heart. I'm coming back to the heart of worship. Because, see, it's all about you. It's not all about me. We start thinking worship is about me or what happened here. Worship is not what's going on out here. It's what's going on in here, and it's how we're conveying that heart to the Lord, you see. We forget that, though. We get messed up on that. We have to kind of be re-reminded of those things. And it's interesting, you know, we look back at the Jews and how they formalized their religious observances, and we kind of think, oh, you know, those foolish Jews. Foolish Jews to do all those things with ceremonial washings and all this, and then the Sabbath, and they wrote all these things about how they were supposed to do things just right. And we go, oh, those silly Jews, you know. We do the same thing. We have come up over the years in Christianity. We have formalized our religious observances in much the same way, related to many aspects of what we do. And what we end up doing by that is we neglect the heart. And what's really... See, God cares about the heart. It's the heart that He's most concerned about. You know, in church, one of the things that we've been guilty of in the body of Christ is wanting to clean people up. You know? Well, you can come here to church as soon as you get a haircut. Why don't you put on a good set of clothes? You know, when I was a kid, you didn't come to church without a suit and tie back in the 60s, which is, you know, dark ages. And, hey, listen, guys, the only thing good about the 60s is it's gone. But, I'm telling you. But, you know, church was very, very formal, you know, and the formal attire that we had, which, and by the way, there's nothing wrong with formal attire. There really isn't. But if that's just simply a formality, and it's one of the elements of our formalized expression of meeting with God, so to speak, and we're not taking care about what's going on in here, then you see it becomes empty. It becomes fruitless. And eventually it becomes dead. It becomes dead, formalized religion. And that is what the writer of Hebrews is talking about here when he talks about how all of these things that went on within the context of the tabernacle in the Old Covenant were only there to address the external. And frankly, the law can do nothing to address itself to the heart of man. And you and I have this wonderful, wonderful privilege in Christ to allow God to begin to work here. Not just on the outside, you know. We'll baptize you just as soon as you don't smell like smoke anymore. You know, you got a drug problem? Well, you go get that squared away. You know, you come back and we'll invite you into the church. We'll baptize you and stuff like that. See, that's wrong. That's putting the focus on externalities. Listen, nobody has the power to change their life apart from Christ. That's why people come to Christ first, and then God begins to do the changing, right? God begins to change us how? From the inside out, right? We don't just, you know, tell people, you know, yeah, cut your hair and shave and take a bath, then you can come to church. Do you know, but it's funny. We laugh, but how many times have you invited somebody to church and they said to you, well, you know, I appreciate the invitation, but once I get my life together a little bit, maybe I'll come to church. What does that say? What are they communicating to you? That they're caught up in this formalized idea of I've got to be good enough, I've got to get prepared somehow, I've got to make myself ready and good enough to be able to, you know, be there around all these other good people in church, which is ridiculous. There's no such thing, is there? You know, the Bible says that of all the people in this room, save that of Jesus Christ through His Spirit, there is not one good person in this room. Jesus said it, I didn't. You got a problem? You got a problem with Him. He said, no one is good but God. There's a slap in the face. Huh? It is, isn't it? That's got a little bit of a smack, you know, in our goodness or our perceived goodness. Nobody good but God alone. So you know why we're here? Because we need Jesus. Not because we have our act together. And that's what I love to tell people when I invite them. Hey, listen, I just want you to know something. I may be the pastor of that church, and I have been for 18 years, but I keep coming because I need Jesus. Do you know that? And if I wasn't the pastor of this church, I'd still be here because I need Jesus. Every day, every minute of every day, because I'm not a good person. He's a good God. And He's changing me little by little by little from the inside out. He cares about the heart. You know, the heart, we're told in the Bible, is the wellspring of life. You know what a wellspring is? And it's not just a retirement place down the road. The real definition of a wellspring is that underground source that feeds the other wells. It's where they get their source. So you might have 8, 9, 10 wells in a particular area, but they're fed from a particular source called the wellspring. And so the Bible says to you and I that we are to guard the heart because it is the wellspring of life. It feeds the rest of life. That's why God cares about your heart, because it issues forth in all the ways that you live and talk and act and breathe and live. It is who you are. The heart is who you are. That's why God cares about the heart. He's not all that impressed with what you wear or what you know or what you smell like or how good you sing, you know, or how fast you can crunch numbers or quote this or that verse. He's not so concerned about those things as much as He is your heart, because it's the wellspring of life. It's where all the issues of life come from. I want you to turn with me to Colossians chapter 2, if you would please. I want to show you a passage here where Paul addresses the church there in Colossae and also addresses us through the Word of God related to this issue of focusing on externalities, you know. Colossians chapter 2. And then once you get there, skip down to verse 16. Here's what he writes to them. He says, therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. What are those things? Those are externalities, aren't they? Those are things that are external, that we do them, or so forth. But look what he goes on to say in verse 17. These are a shadow, or literally a foreshadowing of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. So don't let anybody judge you by all these externalities, because they're just externalities. They're external to you. Don't let anybody judge you by those things. But do Christians judge one another according to external values and so forth? Oh, you bet, all the time. We're always tied to the flesh, and we're always looking at the flesh and how the flesh it looks, how it, you know, acts, how it smells, you name it. We're judging people according to the flesh. And particularly when it comes to formalized religion things that are external. We like to judge those kinds of things. But Jesus, we're told here that Jesus is the fulfillment of all of those things. They find their fulfillment ultimately in Christ. Skip down to verse 20. Since you died with Christ to the basic principles of this world, why, as though you still belonged to it, do you submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Again, all externalities, right? Look what he says in verse 22. These are all destined to perish with use because they're based on human commands and teachings. Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship. Right? It's not imposed by God, it's self-imposed. Their false humility, their harsh treatment of the body, But look at this last line. This is so important. But they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. Why? Because they don't address the heart. Okay? They don't address the heart. If you don't address the heart, all you're doing, guys, is being religious. And you know what? Religion never saved anybody. A relationship with Jesus, accepting what He did on the cross and loving Him from your heart. That's what really being a Christian is about. It's not about how often you read your Bible or pray. And I'm not putting down reading the Word and praying. Heavens, we need to do it. You know, but the question is, why? Why are you doing it? You can read your Bible and even pray from a wrong heart motive. You can do it for all the wrong reasons. It isn't benefiting you at all. You know? So you know, you don't look at God and go, "Look here, God, I'm reading my Bible. Yeah, I got the stopwatch out. You know, 30 minutes in the Word." Right? Right? And 1 hour in prayer right here. Yeah, here it is, right on the... And God's going, "I care about your heart. I don't care about you meeting a time clock as it relates to, you know, spending time in these things, because all that has become to you is nothing more than formalized religion. You think that we can't become very formalized and very legalistic even in the simple things? You know, communion, I love taking communion. I love it today, you know, I mean. But I'll tell you something, when I was a kid, I took communion since I was a little boy. I had no clue what it was all about. And it didn't change my heart. In fact, my brother and I used to steal the communion wafers and eat them. We did. I'm not proud of it, but we did. I'm just glad that they didn't keep the wine where we could get at it. Because those things are dry and you need a chaser. Let me tell you what right now. If you get into that kind of stuff. But I thought about that after I came to Christ, and I thought to myself, you know, God, I'm surprised you didn't strike me dead. But I was just an idiot. I was just a kid, you know. And there was nothing in my heart that, you know, said one thing or another. And I took communion when the communion was served and they passed it around. And, you know, I was a kid and I took it. And I, you know, and then we still stole the wafers on the weekdays. And it didn't mean anything to me. But then I came to Christ. I mean, I met Jesus. And I accepted what He did for me on the cross when He died for me. And suddenly, the whole communion experience took on a whole new sort of an idea. Because, see, it was now in my heart. It was now in my heart. And now I realize that communion is an opportunity to give thanks and to remember and rejoice in what Christ has done for us on the cross. The symbols of His body and the blood. And today it's very, very meaningful and very powerful. But it's because it's here. It's here now, you know. That's what God cares about. He doesn't care about whether you've taken communion, you know, bread and the cup. And we walk away and think we've had kind of our little religious experience. And God says, you know what? It's empty. It's empty and it's useless. If it doesn't have some kind of a connection with the heart, all these things, these regulations, as Paul says here, lack any value in restraining the flesh. Now go to Matthew chapter 5, if you would, please. I want to bring up kind of one more example here about this very quickly. Matthew 5, and this is the Sermon on the Mount. Then once you get there, skip down to verse 21. Matthew 5:21. It says, "You've heard that it was said to the people long ago, 'Do not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment.'" Well, that's, you know, no question about that. There's no problem. We don't have a problem. Murder's wrong. There's a judgment that awaits those who, you know, take the life of another. Look what he goes on to say. "But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to his brother, 'Raca,' which was a term of contempt, is answerable to the Sanhedrin. But anyone who says, 'You fool,' will be in danger of the fires of hell." Why? Because God looks at the heart. You know, committing murder on a physical level is an externality. It's wrong, and I'll be judged for it, but it's still an externality. But I cannot comfort myself with the idea that, well, I've never committed murder, you know. God says, really? Have you ever hated someone so much in your heart? Well, who hasn't? But I didn't do anything about it. Yes, you did. You cherished it in your heart, and you committed murder. You see how he ups the ante? Whenever God deals with the heart, he ups the ante. I can comfort myself and say, you know, I've never committed adultery. And the Lord says, really? Have you ever looked at a woman lustfully? Of course, who hasn't? But I didn't act on it. Yes, you did. You lusted in your heart. And you are guilty of adultery. See, that's the relationship. God looks at the heart. He's not interested in all these external... there's some things that he's interested in, but not just externalities alone. He is looking at the heart. That's where he wants to have that relationship with you. Okay, last passage. Go to Ephesians 3. Ephesians chapter 3. This is Paul's prayer to the church in Ephesus, and a beautiful prayer I think that you and I can gain wisdom and insight from, because it is predicated, this prayer is really based upon what we're talking about here today, and that is what's going on inside, what God is doing inside. And if you'll skip down to verse 14 with me from Ephesians 3, Ephesians 3:14, Paul writes this: For this reason I kneel before the Father, from whom his whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit, look at this, in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know that love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled. Notice that's an internal word. With the measure of all the fullness of God. Look at the internal words that are given in this passage. It's beautiful. He talks about praying that God might strengthen them with power through His Spirit in their inner being. In their inner being. Not just that God would strengthen you on an external level, or that God would speak to you on an external basis, but that God might minister to your inner being, to the heart of man, which is the wellspring of life and from which all life issues forth. That God might speak to the inner man. He's not talking about religion here. He's talking about relationship. It's very intimate. It's very personal. He says in verse 17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts, not just your heads. You know, we can get a lot of head knowledge about the things of God, you know. And I've told you, how many times have I told you guys on a Sunday morning when people come up to me and they'll say, you know, this my brother, my cousin, my uncle, whatever, he knows his Bible frontwards and backwards. But you need to pray for him, you know, because he's divorcing his wife and says he hates her and he doesn't want to be a father anymore. And I'm thinking to myself, and I'll even ask him, so what good's all that head knowledge? What good's all that? He knows his Bible forward and frontward and backward. And what good's all that? It's no good, is it? No, I guess not. You know why? Because it never made that 18-inch journey, you know, from here to here. It never got there. And there was never a work of grace and power to change the heart. It was just a religious thing. And so it becomes empty. And so we see these beautiful inward statements in your inner being. Dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you might be filled to the measure of the fullness of God. External regulations and religious experiences and things like that are not going to fill you up. Jesus Christ is going to fill you up. And we need to stop trying to impress God with externalities. You know, hey God, I'm here in church today. Did you notice? I assume you're keeping a record of these sorts of things. Just wanted to remind you, I'm here today. And God says, that's just an externality. And then he's going to begin to say, why are you here today? Why are you here? Are you here to meet with me? Are you here to let me do a work inside your heart? Are you here to let me change you from the inside out through the power of my Spirit? Because it's the heart where I want to work. Amen? I'm going to ask the worship team to come up here again today, and we're going to take time just to worship the Lord along these lines of really, truly letting him do that inward work. And maybe there's an inward work that the Lord's been knocking on your door about that you've been a little bit resistant to, related to maybe your fears, your concerns, whatever. And maybe we need to do a little inviting here this morning. So let's stand together, please. And let's worship the Lord as we come back once again to the heart of the matter.